Well, good morning again. Everyone hear me okay? Great. I saw the video earlier, so I could reenact it for you if you want me to. Let me just move that around. If you have your Bibles, do you want to turn to John chapter 14? That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome and your invitation to have us here. We spent some time with Stephen and Joe yesterday and saw the wonderful sights of Margaret Harbour, and we've just really enjoyed our time up here. So thank you so much for having us. As Stephen said, I understand that we're finishing off your I Am series, looking at the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. These really amazing and profound statements that Jesus makes about his divinity and the nature of God. And this morning we're going to be spending some time thinking about one that I'm sure you'll be very familiar with. It's I am the way and the truth and the life. And there's always a danger, isn't there, when we come to passages that we know well or scriptures or phrases that we know well, that we can kind of switch off a bit. We think, oh, I know this one. I've got this one down. We're almost a little bit tired of it. This is a timeless, beautiful, wonderful truth that Jesus talks about. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray that God would speak to us. But before we dive into the passage and work our way up to that statement, I thought it might be helpful just to kind of give us a little bit of context into what's happening in the gospel narrative, where Jesus is, what he's speaking into at this moment. And so Jesus is gathered with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He is gathered to share the Passover meal with them that he's about to reinterpret to be all about himself. But he's not just sharing the Passover meal with them, he's also sharing his heart. These chapters that we have in John chapter 13 through to 19 are some of the most intimate moments that we get to see Jesus with his disciples. And John chapter 13 starts in this way. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I just think that's remarkable and hugely encouraging that in the shadow of the cross, with all that Jesus knew was coming for him, he was thinking about his disciples. He was loving them and looking through the cross, loving us, that we were in his heart in that moment. And so Jesus is sharing words with his disciples in this context to strengthen them and to encourage them. And so in chapter 14, he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And so we have to ask the question, well, why were they troubled? What was going on? And there were a few reasons that they were troubled. The first reason is that Jesus himself was troubled, that Jesus was feeling the weight of what was coming for him. And I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life whom you look to as kind of your rock. Yeah, they're the stable one that when you're finding things difficult, you go to them and they provide you that stability. Well, Jesus was that for the disciples. They had followed him around for 3 years. They had seen him tired. They had seen him hungry. They had seen him angry, but they'd never seen him like this. They'd never seen him troubled in the way that he was troubled. And so because of that, they were troubled. And they were also troubled because Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray him. And so naturally, that's unsettled them. And they're asking the question, well, who is it? And they're probably worrying, is it going to be me? And then Jesus had this conversation with them where he tells them that he's going away from them. And where he goes, they cannot follow. And they're confused about what this means and worried about the fact that Jesus isn't going to be with them anymore. And then Peter, in his usual way, says, no, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever I go. And then he says to Peter, no, you're going to deny me. And we don't know whether the other disciples heard that conversation or whether they just saw the look on Peter's face as Jesus was saying this to him. But all of this is in the mix when Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. They are emotionally in turmoil. And Jesus is speaking a word of strength and encouragement to them. Now, I don't know really any of you guys here this morning, but the chances are that some of you come into this room this morning troubled. That some of you come into this room this morning weighed down. And my prayer for you as we look through these words is that you would be strengthened and encouraged by the fact of Jesus' heart for you and the fact that he sees and he knows and he loves and he has spoken these words, not just to his disciples then, but to us today to strengthen and encourage us. So shall we pray together and then we'll dig into God's word. Holy Spirit, we welcome you afresh here. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's not tired, it's timeless. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and speak to us today. Lord, wherever we're at, whatever we've come into the room with, we thank you that you see it all and that you know it all and that you love us and that you want to comfort us and encourage us. And so we open our hearts to you afresh this morning, Jesus. We pray, come and speak to us. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do just for a few minutes this morning is kind of work our way through the passage, building up to kind of this climactic statement, the I am statement that Jesus makes in this passage. Because again, I think it's helpful for us to understand what's gone before to feel the full weight and force of that statement. So let's start in chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, you guys don't really know me at all, so I thought it might be helpful just to start with a bit of self-disclosure. I have a slightly weird anxiety about going to places and there not being a space or a place for me. Does that resonate with anybody else in the room? No, just me. Okay, that's fine. Okay, but for example, I love going to the movies, but if I book my cinema ticket online, I'm never really comfortable until I'm in my seat. I'm slightly scared that I'm going to get there and that someone's going to be in my seat. We're going to have that awkward exchange where I say, "Oh, can I see your ticket? And I'll show you mine." And so once I'm in my seat and I get to my seat, there's no one there. Oh, there's a wave of relief. I can sit down and I can enjoy the film. Or if I book a reservation for Miriam and I to go out for dinner, there's an expectation in me almost. I've got like preparing myself. I'm going to get there and they're going to go, "I'm sorry, there's no reservation," and I'm going to be sad and we're going to go home hungry. Or the worst one is when you go to a wedding and you're not sure, are you invited to just the service or you're invited to the whole thing? And so now, whenever we get invited to a wedding, I double check and I triple check with Miriam, are we invited to the whole thing or are we just invited to the service? Because it's never happened to me where I've turned up to the meal and my name's not been on the board. But I know someone who it has happened to. We went to a wedding years ago, and there were a group of us, and none of us were invited to the evening thing except for one lady. And she was pretty pleased with herself that she was invited to the evening thing. And so she went along, and we all stayed at house. And then about 20 minutes later, she came back because she hadn't been invited to the evening thing. And obviously, we were very gracious and understanding and didn't take the mick out of her at all in that moment. But there's this weird thing in me that's like anxious until I know I've got a space. Until I know I've got a place. And I think that Jesus is speaking into this anxiety for the disciples. If you think about what the disciples have given up, they've given up their homes, they've given up their livelihoods, they've given up everything to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going away," and they're left thinking, "What does that mean for me? Do I have a place with you?" And Jesus has also just said, "One of you is going to betray me." And so all of these thoughts and these fears, these anxieties are rolling around their hearts going, "Well, what does this mean for me? And do I have a place for you?" And what does Jesus say to them to encourage them? He says, "Guys, don't worry. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry, okay? Because there is a place for you. Now, the word that Jesus used in this passage, rooms, literally means dwelling or abiding places. And what Jesus is speaking into is our core desire to want to be home. I think within all of us, there's a desire to want to be home. We've just been away for a week visiting family with the kids. And although we've had a great time, the question that has come up in the last few days has been, when are we going home? Because home for the kids and home for many of us is that safe space. It's that secure space. There's something intrinsic in our hearts that longs for a sense of home, a place of belonging or a place of safety. And actually, when we don't have that, for whatever reason, when our home isn't a safe place, then that's really difficult. And that makes life very emotionally tiring. And so Jesus is speaking into their unsettledness. He's saying, guys, don't worry. There is a place for you. You're not going to get there and find that your name is not on the list. But not only is there a place for you, Jesus tells them that he's gone to prepare a place for them. Now, why is that important? Why does Jesus need to say, look, it's not just that there's a place, it's that I'm going to prepare that place for you? And I think a helpful way of trying to think about this is if you imagine a mom or a dad who says to their children, guys, we are moving to a different country, and so I'm going to go to that country ahead of you, and I'm going to prepare our home so that when you arrive, everything that you need is kind of there and ready and waiting for you. And so within that, the children would have mixed emotions. They'd have a sense of sorrow over, oh, mum or dad is not going to be with us for a bit, but also a sense of anticipation of like, oh, okay, there's a purpose, right? There's a purpose as to why they're going. They're going to prepare the place for us. And so we've got to ask the question, what does it mean then when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you? And I came across something by a commentator by J.C. Ryle who describes what that means really, really well. It's quite a long quote. There's quite a lot in it. But listen carefully because it's full of beautiful truth of what Jesus is doing on our behalf in heaven now. It says, the manner in which Christ prepares a place for his people is mysterious and yet not inexplicable. He enters heaven as their high priest, presenting the merit of his sacrifice for their sins. He removes all barriers that sin made between them and God. He appears as their proxy and representative and claims a right of entry for all his believing members. He intercedes continually for them at God's right hand and makes them always acceptable in himself. He bears their names mystically as the high priest on his breast and introduces them to the court of heaven before they get there. That heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people is a very cheering and animating thought. And this last sentence I love, listen to it. When we arrive there, we shall not be in a strange land. We shall find that we were known and thought of before we appeared. Now, I don't know whether you find that a cheering and animating thought this morning, but I think it's pretty amazing. That Jesus is there in heaven preparing a place for us so that when we get there, it won't be like a strange place, but we'll have been thought of beforehand and it will feel like home for us. But the thing that really stands out the most about this place and the biggest encouragement, I guess, that Jesus brings his disciples is what we read in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the real joy of heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven, is that Jesus is going to be there. The real joy of heaven is not destination, it is reunion. It's seeing Jesus, as we've been singing this morning, face to face. We think back to that picture of the parent going abroad ahead of their children and just think about what is going to most excite the hearts of the children when it's their turn to go to that place and arrive in that place. Yes, they'll be excited about the newness of the place and the new house that they're in and the new place to explore. But the thing that will most excite their hearts is, oh, I get to see mom or dad again. I get to be with mom or dad again. They went before me, but now they've come back to get me, and now I get to be with them. And this is what Jesus is encouraging the disciples with. He's saying, guys, I'm going to prepare a place, but I will come back and I will take you to be with myself. And so the question for us to think about this morning is, do we find encouragement in our lives in this anticipation? In this promise, particularly when things are dark and difficult, do we look ahead with anticipation of seeing Jesus face to face, of knowing, are our souls encouraged and heartened by the hope of knowing we will be with him. We will see him. We will worship him forever. And one of the ways that we answer that question is to look inside honestly and go, okay, well, what is my desire for him like now in terms of being with him? How much do I want to be with him now? And having said all this, Jesus then says in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. And then verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, I really love Thomas's response in this because he's kind of quite grumpy. And it's kind of how I think that I might respond in this situation where Jesus is saying to them, guys, you know the way. And his response is basically, we don't know the way. How can we possibly know the way? And I love that Jesus is so kind and gracious with him in this moment, but there's a familiarity, certainly for me, maybe not for you guys, you all look like very holy people, but for me, there are moments in trial or difficulty where someone might speak a word of truth to me, and I won't say this out loud because, you know, I'm good enough to kind of not do that, but someone might say to me in a trial season, just remember that God is faithful. And my immediate reaction may be like, I don't know that God's faithful. Or someone might say to me, just remember that God works all things out for good. And my reaction inside might be, I don't know that God works all things out for good. And I forget in those seasons what I really know. Ever experienced that? When difficulty comes, when trial comes, you forget what you actually know. It's a bit like somebody walking around looking for their keys in their house, stomping around going, who's moved my keys? I can't find my keys. Just a hypothetical situation. I'm not speaking from experience, okay? And then they realize that the keys are in their pocket. And what they were looking for, they had it all the time. You see, Jesus isn't lying when he says to them, you know the way. If Jesus says to them, you know the way, they know the way. Jesus has said something to them in the past. He's spoken to them about his death and resurrection. They don't understand it, but he's saying to them, guys, you know the way. And we need to remind ourselves of what we know, particularly in difficult times. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. So Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus, as always, so kind to him, says this famous response in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our remaining time, I just want to spend a few minutes just thinking about each of these statements that Jesus makes, starting with, I am the way. I guess the first, and I say most obvious, but in terms of the way that this phrase of Jesus is received, or rather not received by some people, what was meant as an encouragement now stands as quite a controversial statement. For Jesus to say, I am the way. Yeah, that there might be many people, you know, well-meaning, even Christians, who would want to give Jesus a bit of a PR update here. Who would want to say, Jesus, you know, we really love the things that you say about love. And we really love how you spent time with the sinners and the tax collectors and the people that everybody else rejected, because it really speaks of your inclusive heart. But this statement here, I am the way, doesn't really sit very well in our culture. Sounds very exclusive, sounds quite dogmatic. So Jesus, why don't we just tone it down just a little bit? Yeah, why don't we say you're one way, or you're a way? How about that? And I think we know what Jesus' response would be, that he would say, no, I am the way. He's emphatic. He is definitive. And actually, that's not something that as Christians we should be ashamed about, because it's really good news. It's really wonderful news, because what is Jesus the way to? He's the way to relationship with the Father. He's the only way to relationship with the Father. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we can know God as our Father. We can come before him as his children. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says this, for through him, that's Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access. We have access. We can come. We have access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. Again, verses you'll be very familiar with. But they say this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's an invitation here. I am the way. This is how you come. Draw near to me. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without watering it down, without changing it. For he who promised is faithful. When Jesus says, I am the way, and these other scriptures, Jesus is claiming, he's making this amazing statement about open access to the Father. That would have been hugely radical for the disciples to hear. But it's an amazing, amazing thing. The Father who loves us wants to be in relationship with us. And he has made that possible by sending his Son to make a way for us. The only way to communion with the Father is through union with the Son in his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, it's a wonderful truth, but it's one that confronts us with a costly decision. You see, to choose to go Jesus's way requires that we give up going our own way. You can't choose to go Jesus' way and still choose to go your own way. That's the rub. That's the tension. That's the offensive part of the invitation. And it's not just a decision for people who might be thinking about following Jesus for the first time. It is a decision for them, but it's also a decision for everybody who would call themselves a disciple of Jesus to make every single day. Am I going to go your way today, Jesus? Am I going to follow you, or am I going to go my own way? You see, Jesus is not just the door that we walk through to have a relationship with the Father. He is the road that we walk on to enter into the life that he came to give us. Secondly, Jesus says that he is the truth. And again, in our culture, you won't need me to tell you, this is a very controversial and unpopular statement. You know, we live in a culture where nobody really believes in absolute truth, that all truth is relative, that you have your truth and I have my truth, and just be true to yourself. That's our mantra of our culture, and whatever you feel is right inside, well, that is what is true. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, no, I'm the truth. I'm the benchmark by which all claims need to be set against. Okay? And what's so encouraging about that is that it means that we can 100% trust what Jesus says. Because Jesus never spoke a word that wasn't true. There's no part where Jesus says one thing in one place of the Gospels and then later on he goes back to it and goes, oh, I didn't actually mean that. I need to change what I said there. Or I didn't really communicate quite what was on my heart. No. Everything that he has ever said is wholly reliable. Everything that he's ever said, wholly dependable. His word endures forever, which means we can trust it, which means we can build our life upon it. Jesus says to the disciples in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, don't be troubled. You can trust me. What I'm about to say to you, you can believe, you can put your hope in, because it's reliable. To follow me is to build your life on a sure foundation. To live in Christ's truth is to put into practice his teachings. and build your life on the solid rock of his unchanging word, rather than the shifting sands of cultural opinion or the unstable foundation of internal authority. Friends, we are being lied to every single day. Do you know that? By the world, by the enemy, and by our own flesh. We need to know the truth. We are under, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, you are under a constant spiritual bombardment of falsehood. The only way we can walk in freedom and in victory is knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. Jesus said, know the truth and the truth will. We know the verse, but do we know the truth? Because there are things that the world says that on the face of it, sounds quite reasonable, sounds quite rational, sounds quite convincing. You can only spot the lie if you know the truth. There are things that our heart says to us, desires, distorted desires in our own heart that seem reasonable, that seem rational, that are strong. You can only identify the lie if you know the truth. Friends, we need to know that Jesus is the truth. And thirdly, Jesus says that he is the life. Now, I wonder if I was to say the phrase, oh, this is the life, what picture comes into your mind of what fulfills that statement? Oh, this is the life. When was the last time you thought it or said it? Was it when you're on a beach somewhere sipping a cocktail? Was it if you're a parent of young kids when the kids were finally asleep and you were able to sit there in peace and quiet? Oh, this is the life. It's amazing how often we can still search for the life apart from the life. We can still search for the life apart from Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I'm the life. Jesus was the most perfect example of a human who has ever lived. He shows us how to be human. He shows us who God is, but he also, in coming as a man, shows us how to be human. He shows us how to live abundant eternal life. That's what he's come to give us. And yet sometimes we say we want the life of Jesus without seeking to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. We say we want the life of Jesus, but we don't listen to the words of life that Jesus has to speak to us. And you can't experience the life of Jesus without stepping into and following and imitating the lifestyle of Jesus. And to do so requires for each and every one of us a radical reorientation of our life around him. Where we come again to him in total surrender. And we say, I'm not gonna go my way anymore. I'm not going to try and find life apart from you anymore. I'm going to stop listening to the lies and I'm going to go your way. And I think sometimes when we're troubled, and I sense in the worship actually, there might even be some people here this morning, you've looked for a way out of your trouble that's separate from Christ. It's easy to do. To go into fix-it mode, to go into solution-focused mode. And the thing that you're facing, you kind of think to yourself, I don't know the way out of here. I've tried everything. And yet, what Jesus says to you is the same thing that he says to his disciples. You know the way. You know the way. But you've tried everything else apart from the way. And there's a fresh invitation for you this morning to say, oh, Lord, no, you're the way. You're the way through this. You're the way out of this. You're the way in this situation. I've tried everything else. It doesn't work. No, you are the way. But Jesus doesn't just provide a way to be with the Father, and with this we'll come to a close. He also provides revelation of the Father. He makes four astounding claims about who he is in relation to the Father. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." In verse 9, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And in verse 10, he says this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He repeats it in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." These are amazing claims. Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're trying to work out just what is God like, Jesus says, "Look at me. Look at me and you will see the Father." The scriptures describe him as the exact imprint of his nature. He's not just the way to the Father, he's the revelation of the Father. And yet, just nestled within these amazing claims is this quite sobering challenge. I wonder if you saw it. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Now, it's possible to have walked with Jesus, to have been part of a church community for many, many years, and yet not really know Jesus. It's possible to do all the churchy things that you do. It's possible even to have a posture of worship and expression and take the bread and the wine and be in a community group, and yet not really know Jesus. Just to give you an example of this, I recently saw the Barbie film. Has anyone seen the Barbie film? I was a bit underwhelmed. But there was one thing in it that I felt the Lord speak to me through. And there's a scene near the beginning. If you've not seen the film, basically, Barbie is a doll. And it's all about her journey from being a doll to becoming a human. And so at the beginning of the film, she's going about her daily routine as if somebody was playing with her. So when she goes to drink something from a carton, she holds the carton like that and nothing comes out. But then she kind of goes, you know, like that. And then when she goes to eat something, it doesn't ever actually touch her lips. So she's going through the motions of eating and drinking and yet never experiencing the fullness that those things are supposed to provide. And then later on in the film, she has this moment where she's becoming, or she's experiencing what it's like to be a real woman, where she picks up this carton and she lifts it onto her face, and she has no expectation or no understanding that anything will come out of that carton because she's never experienced it. And then when she does, the water falls upon her face and it's a shock to her. And it got me to thinking that it is very possible to journey through the Christian life, going through the motions of feeding ourselves and drinking of Jesus without actually deeply experiencing him. And there's a fresh invitation for every single one of us to come. We've heard it this morning shared to us, to come to the fountain, to drink from the water of life, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to free ourselves from just going through the motions and actually coming into a deeper place of knowing Jesus. That's Jesus' invitation. When he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," he's saying, come. He's saying, come. Come to me and come to the Father. Come and receive the life that I came to give to you. And we're going to, I think, share bread and wine together now, just as a first opportunity to feast afresh upon him.